Well, I have to admit that many times in my life, I have envisioned standing before Jesus having to answer for different things, and it's almost like a movie reel playing, and I never once thought it would look anything like the video that you just saw. Just going to put that out there. As I get started this morning, Maggie and I want to really say thank you to all of you. This has been an incredible journey we've been on. We were simply overwhelmed with the love that you showed us, not just this week. I don't want the focus to be just on Monday night in particular, but in truth, the support that you've shown us over the past several years since we've been here. One of the things that I was amazed by was the love that was shown to us from the first time we walked in the doors here. And I remember going into this journey, I was an interim pastor, and typically in the Church of the Nazarene, the interim pastor is never the senior pastor, and so we had already recognized that, and we were making plans, unbeknownst to you, to go elsewhere, because we just knew that we would not be here. And it wasn't too far into that journey that Maggie and I were having one of those conversations that a couple does, you know, a really heart-to-heart conversation, and I said, I'm in trouble, because it's going to be hard to leave here, because I've fallen in love with you. And I am so blessed, Maggie is so blessed, that we are here with you. So I want to begin there, and I want to talk for a moment about the ordination, how special this process is, because maybe you don't understand that to be a pastor in the Church of the Nazarene is a privilege, and it's one that you should understand, because there are denominations, I won't name them out here, but if you say, well, I want to be a pastor, and they might say something like, well, just why don't you shadow the senior pastor for a couple months, and yeah, you're good. There's a lot of danger in that. And so to be a senior pastor requires a minimum of bachelor's, oftentimes a master's degree, and it requires years of proven faithfulness to the gospel and going before the elders of the church, which are the other senior pastors in the district, to flush out where you are with your faith and your character and your education. All that's being monitored the whole time. So it's a privilege to stand before you this morning as an ordained elder, especially in the Church of the Nazarene, because I put great value in the process of becoming a pastor. And I don't say that to boost myself up. I'm saying it when you go to a Church in the Nazarene, that's what you should expect. And you should expect that the one who's preaching has been called by God. That is part of the process, that the church elders recognize that it is a calling. But I want to point out something. I wasn't called because I was a pastor, for I wasn't even a pastor yet. In reality, I was a young Christian. I was still figuring out my faith, understanding who God is, and in the midst of all of that, God called me. Now, he didn't call me because I was qualified at the time, but he qualified the called in the process, because it is a process. Here's my point. I was called because I was a Christian, because I had a relationship with God, and I was called because I want others to have that same relationship I do. I want you to have the same experiences and the depth of the relationship that I do. So this morning, we are starting a new series. Do you know that you are my child? This series is designed to remind us of what God will do to save us, what his salvation gives us, and that we receive a new identity when we believe in Jesus. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be taking a look at all this in great detail. But I think it's important because whether you're a new Christian or an older Christian, we always need to have in front of us, what does it mean to be a child of God? Because when we're new, we probably just don't understand. We're new to the faith, and that has to be explained. But as we get older and we walk the path of faith, sometimes we just get complacent and we forget that we are children of God. And so I want this series to speak into both those who have been faithful to God and those who are just starting on their journey. We're going to take a very specific walk on what it means to be a child of God. And so this morning, I'm going to begin in 1 Peter 1. Peter is addressing the church, and he writes this: "Therefore, church, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children," notice that word, children. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" One of the things that our general superintendent reminded me of this week, we got to have lunch, we being those who are being ordained, got to have lunch with our general superintendent. And that's the equivalent, you could say it this way, of having lunch with the Pope in our denomination. And so we have six general superintendents. We have six because we are a global church and they're all over different regions. And so our superintendent, Dr. Carla Sundberg, was there and we had lunch with her. And she reminded us, those being ordained, of the importance of the call and placed great emphasis on what we are to do. And one of those things is that we are called to be an example of Christ to all of you, to demonstrate to you that this holy life can be lived out. But some of you are probably thinking, well, yes, pastor, that's your job, right? You're supposed to be a holy man. I want to remind you, I'm not holy because I'm a pastor. I'm holy because I'm a Christian, the same as you. Sometimes we tend to get the faith all mixed up with the job. I'm a Christian and I'm holy long, long before I am a pastor. And so all of us are called to be holy. This is what Peter is pointing out. We are to be holy because our Father is holy. And if he is our Father, then we are his children. But there's one thing that keeps us from having a relationship with God, and that one thing that keeps us from being holy, and that is sin. I want to start off this morning with a couple basic definitions of sin. These are just really simple definitions. Sin is actions by which humans rebel against God, miss his purpose for our lives, and surrender to the power of evil rather than to God. Sin is also a human activity that is contrary to God's will. Now, these definitions are good, but they're incomplete. So I want to spend some time this morning looking at sin, and we need to come to understand that the concept of sin is something that is developed throughout the Bible. And so as we go through this, I want to be really clear this morning. We cannot talk about sin in its entirety. It is a huge, huge topic, but I'm going to try and generalize this so we understand how sin permeates everything and keeps us from a relationship with God. And so when we open up our Bibles and we look at the Old Testament, we see God giving instruction on what sin is. When we open up our Bibles to, as an example, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it reveals specific sins to us. The reason this happens is because God, remember historically, this is at the beginning of Israel's journey, and he wants to make them a holy nation, a nation like him. And so he's defining to Israel what sin is, because they're going to see it. It's going to be all around them. They're going to be surrounded by sin. So they have to be aware of what it is so they don't fall into that trap. And when God is doing this, when he's defining sin, he gives them the law. And the law is the things that keep Israel holy. The law is given to the Israelites, to show them how to live a holy life. It is the definition of how they can live without sinning. The law gives very specific definitions of actions that God considers sin. God established the law as a standard of holiness, and any violation of the standard is defined as sin. I want to zoom in on something. When we read those chapters, and there are entire chapters that are written about this in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Notice it is all actions that God is saying different things. He'll say something like, don't sleep with your sister, right? That's bad. Don't work on the Sabbath. There are all these don't do this. They're actions. And God is saying, this is what is defined as sin. So he defines all that. But more importantly, sin is a violation of the righteous nature of God. Because God is holy, we are to be holy as his children. As our holy God, he sets forth criteria for his children, a holiness like his own. And any deviation from God's own holiness is viewed as a sin. What I'm saying with all that, it's really important when we look at things like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, like God has given us all these actions, don't do this. But what's important to understand in that is it's more than that. It's not a list of what you can't do. God's saying, because I am holy, you are to be holy. I don't do any of this. We don't serve some giant God in the sky who just throws down laws. No, God is holy. That is his nature. And because he's holy, he's calling us to be holy. So he's spilling all of this out to us. And then we go from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And we see the concept of sin developed even further. I'm going to say this in a language maybe that will resonate with you. Sometimes when we think that the God of the Old Testament is a harsh God, right? He's throwing down all these laws and all these rules and things, and we think that, oh, that God, he is harsh. I'm going to let you in on a secret. If you study Scripture, you're going to find Jesus to be harsher because he draws it out. Jesus doesn't leave it at action. He goes much deeper than that. Here's what I mean. In the New Testament, sin is also viewed as a lack of fellowship with God. Anything that disturbs or distorts this fellowship is sin. Here is where Jesus draws out the problem with sin. Jesus taught quite forcefully that sin is a condition of the heart. He traced sin directly to inner motives, saying that the sinful thought leading to an overt act is the real sin. The outward deed is actually the fruit of the sin. Where the God of the Old Testament defines what actions are sin, Jesus now reveals to us that it is the state of our heart that causes us to sin. Jesus reveals that anger in the heart is the same as murder. The lustful daydreaming is equal to adultery. He is teaching us the real defilement in a person stems from the inner person, our heart, which is sinful. Sin, therefore, is understood as involving the essential being of a person, that is, the essential essence of human nature. This is what I mean when I say Jesus is harsher, because the God of the Old Testament that we think is so hard, that throws down all these laws like, don't do this, don't do that. And then Jesus comes along and he goes, yeah, don't murder. But when you have anger in your heart, when you have hatred, yeah, that's sin. That's the root of it. The action is just the byproduct. And so Jesus now holds us to an even higher standard. Like, we have to fix this. If we don't fix this, how can we ever have a relationship with God? Scripture continues to reveal to us the consequences of sin. The Bible looks upon sin in any form as the most serious of humanity's problems. Even though sinful acts may be directed against another person, ultimately every sin is against God, the creator of all things. Perfect in righteousness, God cannot tolerate that which violates his righteous character. Therefore, sin creates a barrier between God and persons. Furthermore, the awful consequences of sin is spiritual depravity in society in general, as well as in the lives of individuals. There can be no escaping the fact that a continuance in sin adds to personal depravity, a moral crookedness or corruption, eventually making it impossible to reject sin. Sin also produces spiritual blindness. Spiritual truths simply are not visible to that person who has been blinded by sin. Finally, we come to understand that moral ineptitude is another devastating consequence of sin. The more we practice sin, the more inept they become as far as moral and spiritual values are concerned. Eventually, sin blurs the distinction between right and wrong. Simply gone unchecked, sin destroys the person, the family, the community, and the nation. Church, we need to understand sin. We need to understand how it destroys our relationship with God. Talking about sin isn't some old-fashioned sermon banging on the pulpit. Talking about sin isn't picking out one cultural topic that's a hot-button topic, such as homosexuality, all right? The church loves to talk about stuff like that. We'll talk about that all day long and completely ignore the wife that's having an affair, and we'll completely ignore a husband that's ensnared and trapped in pornography because that's uncomfortable, right? We like to follow politics instead of the Bible. All those are sexual sin. And there's about 1,000 others we could talk about this morning. The point is, if we're going to talk about sin biblically, then let's talk about sin biblically. I want you to understand the danger that we're in as a church. This country is adapting more and more to un-Christian values. And we're okay with it. We're not pushing back. We need to be the church. We need to be a holy people, and we need to demonstrate that to others instead of standing banging on a pulpit, or maybe you're out somewhere talking with somebody and you start throwing judgment out like you're a sinner, and we get into name calling. Why don't we lead people into a relationship with Jesus, one where they would actually want to be engaged with him, the one that can save them, the one that can welcome them into eternity? Here's the problem. Here's what we're fighting against. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, he says, "Be sober, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The main goal of Satan is simple: to keep you from a relationship with God. The more he can do that, the more he succeeds. When he can do that corporately, either within a church or a community or a nation, the harder it is to fight against him. So it has to begin with us. We have to be strong in our faith, and we're called to be a holy people. But if we're going to be holy, we have to know what sin is, right? We can't just say, "Oh, we're holy." It's wonderful to say that, but if you're not actually living that out, then you're not really holy. So I want us to expand our definition of sin now that we've looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to read a quote from Easton. This comes from the Illustrated Bible Dictionary, and he defines sin in this way: "Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God in the inward state and habit of the soul, as well as in the outward conduct of the life, whether by omission or commission. It is not a mere violation of the law of our constitution, nor of the system of things, but an offense against a personal lawgiver and moral governor who vindicates his law with penalties. The soul that sins is always conscious that his sin is, one, intrinsically vile and polluting, and two, that it justly deserves punishment and calls down the holy wrath of God. Hence, sin carries with it two inalienable characters: ill desert guilt and pollution." Sin permeates everything. It works to destroy relationships, first with God and then with others. Our early church fathers understood that sin is not only the action, but it is the state of our heart that leads us into this action. In the 6th century, Pope Gregory wrote the 7 deadly sins to make clear to the church what sins would most often lead us astray. The 7 deadly sins are pride, greed, wrath, envy, lust, gluttony, and sloth. Now, maybe some of you just went, "Well, yeah, but Pastor, that was a Catholic pope in the 6th century. How is that relevant to me today?" Oh, sin is sin, isn't it? It's still relevant. It's still relevant. Now, I want to make clear, we're going to go through these 7 deadly sins, but I want to make something clear to all of us this morning. This isn't an all-encompassing list. Rather, if you think in terms of generalities and summary statements, that these are the things that oftentimes lead humanity into sin or keeps them trapped in it. So let's take a closer look. We'll start with pride. Pride is an excessive love of self or the desire to be better or more important than others. Pride causes us to place ourselves on a high pedestal. It is in arrogance in which we place ourselves on the throne where God should reside. In its most audacious form, pride turns us into little gods where we revel in our achievements. When I say achievements, I'm thinking of things like awards and plaques and trophies. Actually, we have a name for it in the government, an I Love Me wall. Every career person had one. They framed all their achievements, like, look what I have done. We revel in our children. I'm going to pick on a wound here. You ever seen my child as an honor student at this school? That's pride. We have pride in our marriages. We have a term for it. Do you know that? A trophy wife. We have pride in our marriages. And we have pride even in our religious knowledge. All right, we have people who have been in the church and they can quote scripture. Get around them long enough and I can quote more than the pastor can. Yeah, but you can't put it into context. And you can't actually apply it in your life. And the reason I know that is because I watch you. You're not actually living it out. Quoting scripture is great. If you can quote scripture and you have biblical knowledge, hey, that's great. But if that's all it is, it's a novelty. It's a trick. We're called to live out this faith. And so it's not about religious knowledge. Let's not get prideful about that. More than any other sin, pride governs American culture. At its heart, pride separates us from God because we refuse to practice the humility of his son. That's how pride leads us astray. We have forgotten that we are called to be humble and to be like Jesus. So let's look at greed. Greed is the desire for and love of possessions. There can be greed for money, greed for power, or greed for material possessions. The point is, whatever it is you greed, you always want more. Greed attacks our understanding of the Lord's Prayer when Jesus states, "Give us this day our daily bread." Jesus is teaching us to not only rely on the sufficiency of God, but to be grateful what we are given, both great and little. Greed is the exact opposite. It is a deep desire for worldly things in which there is no gratitude expressed. Are you starting to see the heart condition in these as we're walking through these? It's how you view things. Greed separates us from God because we no longer find contentment in what the Father gives us. And then we move on to wrath. Wrath is often defined as uncontrolled feelings of hatred or rage. Wrath is rage, irrational and blind hate, lashing uncontrollably out at its target with anything from hateful words to violence, to outright slaughter. Today, wrath leads our culture into actions like suing those who have committed even a slight wrong against us. Right? That's just been part of our culture now in America. We just sue for everything. We just sue. The first thing you do is sue. Let's not make reconciliation. Let's get even. Wrath leads people away from intelligent discourse into violent protests. If you're following the news, right, there's protests all over our country, and I want to make something really, really clear here when I say this. I love being an American. I've dedicated most of my life of serving this country. One of the precious, precious things that God has given this country is the freedom of voice. We have a right, a God-given right, to speak publicly. But that's always been intended to be done through intelligent discourse. When it becomes violent, it's no longer free speech. Let's make that really clear. This is something this country has forgotten, that we can agree to disagree. I'm going to pick on Billy a minute. Billy and I have been friends for years, so he knows I'm only using him as an example. This is not Billy, let me say that. Right, but Billy and I were talking about something, and Billy goes, "Yeah, I don't agree with that, Pastor." And we spend the next 45 minutes, hour, debating that. And at the end of that, Billy walks away believing in what he believes, and I walk away believing in what I believe, and they're different. And I will still love him. We have forgotten that. It's okay to disagree, but we need to have intelligent discourse. We should understand why we don't see eye to eye. We shouldn't get caught up in the emotion. Rather, let's understand the person, because if all you're after is being right, then you're not interested in a relationship, and in truth, that person isn't a friend. It's somebody to conquer. Civil discourse, intelligent discourse, is saying, I see you as a valuable human being, and I want to debate with you because you too were created in the image of God. Let us not forget that. Wrath leads people into killing untold number of people in shootings in our schools, and our malls, in our churches. Right? It's not that we just don't even have intelligent discourse. Now, I'm just going to have the final solution, the final say. I'm just going to walk in with a gun and make everything the way I see it. This is sin. It's wrath. And it's permeating every aspect of our culture. Wrath separates us from God because we no longer love like God. That's at the heart of wrath. We have forgotten that we're called to be a people of love and to demonstrate that to the world so the world sees that and begins to love like God, not like the world. And then we get to envy. Envy is a sadness or desire for the possessions, happiness, talents, or abilities of another. Envy can lead to hating other people for what they have. Envy can destroy us because we can begin to hate ourselves for not having the thing that we envy. At this point, envy is the epitome of self-loathing. Today, social media drives envy to a whole other level. As we scroll aimlessly for hours through the minutiae of posts and reels, we are bombarded by frauds behind filters and influencers who, by the way, actually have nothing that you would want in this life. All of this media feeds our envy and destroys our perception of what is valuable in this life. Of all the seven deadly sins, envy is the most internally destructive, where greed attacks God for not giving us what we want. Envy destroys our soul and robs us of joy and leaves nothing behind but a shell of a person. Envy separates us from God because we lose sight that as children of God, we have the kingdom of God as an inheritance. Try and place a value on that one. And then we get to lust. Lust is an intense desire, usually for sexual pleasure. Today, lust drives the $97 billion global porn industry. Let me say that again, $97 billion, that's with a B, porn industry. Now, when we talk about numbers that big, often most of us can't relate. We just lose sight of it because of the size of it. I don't think any of us here are billionaires, I'm guessing. Let me put it in perspective. There's 177 countries on earth. The porn industry generates more income than the gross domestic product of 111 of them. There's perspective. That's how big the problem is. Lust rebels against love and encourages people to hook up for a night, discard that person, and find someone new for tomorrow. Lust permeates our younger generation and makes fun of those who choose to protect their virginity. So just do it. But let's be clear. Lust can also be for power, for knowledge, for money, for alcohol, for drugs, for anything. Lust is an addiction. It is a desire that objectifies not only others, but objectifies things as mere tools to fill that desire. Lust separates us from God because more times than not, lust does not allow us to see others as created in the image of God. Then we get to gluttony. Gluttony is often thought of as the overconsumption of food. However, gluttony is consumption in excess to the point of being wasteful, to the point of being harmful. This can be food, it can be alcohol, it can be many other things. America is known globally for our supersized portions that contribute to the obesity epidemic. Today, gluttony can be found in other things, like technology, right? We binge entire seasons of shows. Or maybe we play video games. We do all this thinking we have an unlimited amount of time left in our lives. Like we're some sort of infinite being. Our time is precious to us, and it goes by like that. The older you get, the more you'll appreciate that snap. Our time on this earth is over like that. Gluttony is taking advantage of that, and so often technology today drives that. And then we get to the last one, to sloth. Sloth is often thought of as physical laziness, a refusal to work. Today, sloth leads us to eat out all the time Sloth leads us to eat out all the time because we don't want to cook. Now, don't hear that the wrong way. Like maybe you've had a rough day, or maybe even it's a rough week. As parents, we've all had them. And we're like, I just will stop and pick something up on the way home. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is, no, I don't cook. I don't want to cook. I don't want to take the time to cook. It's such a burden, so let's just eat out. And we waste our money because we don't want to do the hard work. It leads us to give a half-hearted attempt on our assignments. If we are students, right? It's like, well, I'm okay with C. I don't feel like doing all that. But here's the problem. We take that same mentality with us into our adulthood. The students who once were, yeah, I'm okay with just getting by with that, become the same employees who cut corners, who do the bare minimum in their job. Right? I get paid either way. Right? So just do the minimum. That's sloth. Worse yet, sloth robs us of our desire to grow spiritually. It robs us of that. Here's the hard truth. If you want to grow spiritually, you have to do the hard work. You have to read the Bible. You have to pray. You have to go to Bible study. You have to fellowship. have to. Haven't met a Christian yet who is mature in their faith and didn't spend countless hours developing that faith. Let's quit kidding ourselves. If you want to grow, you cannot be like a sloth. However, sloth is the worst of the deadly sins because it creates in us an apathy. We simply don't care about others. Sloth is what creates an apathy for injustices. We no longer care about the struggles others go through in this life, whether they're great or small. Edmund Burke wrote, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." It's all it takes for evil to win, for good men just to lie down and do absolutely nothing. Sloth not only ignores the question of what are the injustices and plights of your community, it creates the apathy to not take action. You cannot be a Christian and not be active. Let me say that again. You cannot be a Christian and not be active. You've got to be active in something, whether it's reading the Bible, whether it's praying with somebody, whether it's going to visit somebody in a hospital, whether it's, there he is, whether it's going to a graduation ceremony of a brand new young police officer, or whether, dare I say, speaking out publicly against something that's just simply not right. You cannot be a Christian without being active. Sloth separates us from God because it makes us apathetic to his will and deaf to the Holy Spirit. As we have reviewed the seven deadly sins this morning, I hope you understand why they're called deadly. It is because they make us spiritually dead and lead us into an eternity without God. I also hope you see the seven deadly sins are alive and well in our country today. They're growing like a virus. We need Christians who are willing to share their faith in an intelligent discourse with others. As I've been talking to you this morning, I've had a sermon graphic going up behind me on the center screen. It's a beautiful illustration of what sin does. This was taken, two pictures, of the hurricane in the Florida Keys. When this started, there was a roadway that went all the way through, connected two points, point A and point B. When that hurricane hit the Florida Keys, did massive damage, such as what you see here, an entire roadway separating a community from the mainland. Folks, that's exactly what sin does. Sin comes in, it erodes, destroys, and does everything it can to separate us from God. That's a beautiful illustration of sin. It's simply that. That which takes its place between us and God. Now, if you'd like this sermon to end on a high note, I'm sorry. Come back next week. I say that graciously. I wanted this sermon to be this way. I want you to understand what sin is. Because if we're going to talk about being a child of God, we have to start from this place. Because if this consumes our life, we'll never be a child of God. And so, as you come back next week, I'm going to reveal something about God that he uses something very beautiful to begin that relationship. And so, I'm going to invite you back for that. So with that being said, this morning our worship team is going to sing. We're going to worship because we are Christians, no longer a slave to sin. So would you please rise and worship with us? If any of you would like to help me defeat the sin of gluttony, help me eat this cake that's out there. So please join Maggie and I right after the service. If you'd like to receive a blessing, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Southlake, you are children of God, called to be holy. Defeat the sin that is in your life and walk with Jesus all the days of your life, and you will be blessed beyond comprehension. Go now and be like him. Hug somebody, tell them you love them. We'll see you next week. God bless you all.